That is kind of trying to unfold paragraph two, and I hope that we completed that. So what I'm going to do is fast forward us a little bit in the handout. Now, I handed you all three pages some weeks ago, so what I'd like to do today is move on to page two, where we now start moving to what the larger catechism has to say about some of these things. And so that's where we are today. So let's see. What did we do? I'll look in the back here, kind of remind myself of the hymnal. So in the Confession of Faith, chapter 25, we had gotten to I thought we had gotten through about to about paragraph four. So let me pray for us, and then we'll have a look there. Father, we thank you for what you have revealed to us about the church. We thank you for the way in which it is an encouragement to us to understand the things that you are doing in the church, that they might be a blessing to us in our faith and in our relationship with you, and that we might be an encouragement and a blessing to others through the church. And we pray for your grace to us as we continue to unfold these things, and we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's see. All right. We were looking at paragraph two, and then the last phrase there we spent a couple of weeks on: no ordinary possibility of salvation outside the church. So, and then when you unfold that, part of how that unfolds itself, you see in paragraph three, because this visible church has been given the ministry, and what they mean there is ordained ministry, oracles and ordinances of God. And it's been given those things for gathering and perfecting of God's people to the end of the world, and does, by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual. So we looked at some of that. Some doctrine about the Catholic Church being, that is, the visible church, being sometimes more, sometimes less visible, right? So, and its purity with respect to the marks of the church. And then so we talked about the marks of the church partly through Article 29 last week from the Belgic Confession, and that the purity is either lesser or greater based on how the gospel is taught and the ordinance is administered and the public worship is performed. Then we move to the confession moves to is the purest churches are subject to a mixture of to both mixture and to error. And then it goes to say so far as some things that call themselves churches are actually synagogues of Satan. So I have presents. There you are. There's one more in case anybody else shows up. So and then a very obvious statement in paragraph six that we've already covered: there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof. Now, there's another line in there from the original one that talks about the Pope being the Antichrist, and neither the OPC or the URC, whose standards these are, have that line in their standards anymore. So that brings us to the end of that chapter, and so now to the handout, and where I'd like to jump to in the handout now is Larger Catechism, question 63. So on the second column, page 2. All right, so then again, this tags in to that whole concept that we were looking at earlier. Why is there ordinarily, do you expect salvation to be happening in the church rather than outside of it? And that's because of these special privileges, right? So that the visible church, so your participation in, your experience of the visible church, places you under these special privileges. So the visible church has the privilege of being under God's special care and government, and then of being protected and preserved in all ages, and that is notwithstanding the opposition of all enemies, and of enjoying the communion of the saints, the ordinary means of salvation and the offers of Christ, excuse me, of grace by Christ to all the members of the visible church in the ministry of the gospel. Again, that ordained ministry is what it's talking about there. And that those offers of grace include testifying that whoever believes in him shall be saved and excludes none that will come in unto him. So that's kind of just some review from what we've done from before. Any questions about question and answer 63 there? So I hope that's kind of a good summary of what we had just done. I know it's kind of hitting you cold, but okay. So then, all right. Then the next, what is the invisible church? We already looked at that in paragraph 1. And then question 65, what special benefits do the members of the invisible church enjoy? So this is the new material starting today. Okay, so then the invisible church by Christ enjoys union and communion with Christ in grace and glory. So two things, union with Christ and communion with Christ, and then two states it enjoys those in, grace and glory. Okay, so union, to be united with, communion, to share in, to share with, right? And so it enjoys those two things, and then in the state of grace and the state of glory. All right, so this is your life, okay? And here's the transition of when you die. So on this side of your life is grace, and this side of your life is glory in general, right? So then, now there's going to be one aspect of this communion that we have of Jesus, with Jesus in this life, communion in glory, that we're going to experience on this side of dying. But in general, I think that's kind of how people look at this. I'll talk about that a little bit more. All right, so, okay, now, in question 66, what is the union that the elect have with Christ? So the union that the elect have with Christ is a work of God's grace. Okay, so then God freely gives to them a union with Christ. They are spiritually and mystically, yet really, and flip, inseparably joined to Christ as their head and their husband. Okay, so I'm going to flip back. All right, so spiritually. So if you're spiritually united to Christ, what is that getting at? What that's getting at is that you are united to Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit. Okay, how about mystically? We don't use that word very often, but okay, mystically. Okay, not visible, and okay, that's an aspect of it. In this case,
pardon? We're getting at mystery.
Yes, we don't fully understand it, right? So there's this union that we have, but we're not. But it's not something that it's fully comprehensible to us, right? So then we are mystically united to Christ, and we are spiritually united to Christ. And although it's mystical and spiritual, we don't want to deny that it's real, right? So there's a real union with Christ, and that it's inseparable, that we are, having been joined to Christ, you are inseparably joined to him, okay? And then it says two things there, as their head, okay, head, and husband, these two aspects of that union. Okay, so then, when you are united to Jesus Christ, so then your union, right? This is a, okay, so, let me get rid of this. So your union is a comprehensive term, and in your union with Christ, under that, it says you're united to him as your head and your husband, and then it describes how that happens as mystically and etc. Right. So, but I just want to talk about here the head and the husband. Okay. So in this situation, we're talking about the church, right? So that the church is united, so as a body, to Christ as the head and Christ as the husband. All right. So then, If you're united to Jesus as the head, as your head, what are some of the implications of that? Right? Or some, that is, what is comprehended in that? All right? Let's see. All right. So if you look at footnote 39 there, where it says you're united to him as your head, so it goes to John 10, 28. So let's turn over there. It's the wrong document. Okay, here it says, Jesus says in John 10:28, I'm going to give them eternal life, and they are never going to perish, and they will not be snatched out of my Father's hand. So that's the inseparably part, right? So there's no way that you can be separated from Christ as your head and your husband. Okay, then looking at 1 Corinthians 6, flip over there a couple of pages. First Corinthians 6:17. Okay. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Okay, so this is getting at you are joined to him, you united to him spiritually, right? So that if you are joined to him, you are of one spirit with him. Now, when that's using one spirit, what does that mean? If you are one spirit with someone, in this case, you're one spirit with Jesus. What is that getting at? Yes. Okay, you're like-minded, right? So that your spirit has a parallel, it's imaging Jesus' spirit, right? So that your intellect is being conformed to his, and your affections are being conformed to his, and your will is being conformed to his, and your emotions you would respond to certain situations similar to what he responds to them in, right? So that you've been united to him, and that way it's conforming your spirit to his. Okay? And then that is done, it says it's done at your effectual calling. Okay, so I haven't left head and husband yet. All right, so with respect to Jesus is being someone's head. What are we trying to get at there? Or what are some of the things that we might be trying to get at there? Pictures or illustrations from the scriptures or truths that relate to someone being the head. What are we getting at there? Okay, so with respect to head, one of the things is we mean Lord, right? So he's head with, there's an authority aspect of it. Right, good that he's head, yes. Okay, good, yes, he's authority. How else is Jesus a head of his people? Okay, he's a king. All right, I'll put that here. Kind of sort of similar to Lord, authority, yes. Okay, good. So I'm going to put this over here. So Peter mentions head, right? Good. Okay, so then there are a couple of pictures in the scriptures where it talks about how you're united to Jesus, right? And so Peter's mentioning one of them in Ephesians where it talks about us being a body and him being the head, all right? So here's another aspect of what it's like for him to be the head of his people, right? So what's the relationship there of the head and the body, right? Probably somewhat similar, that the head is going to do the governing, if you will, and the body is united, is joined to the head. So So we're trying to get, okay, now, there are other pictures of union. Anybody, if you were saying, I'm united to Jesus, what are some other pictures you might think of? Yes, Jonah.
John 15, I'm divine, righteous.
Okay, good. So another one of those is that is John 15, where we talk about the vine and the branches, right? Okay, now, when we talk about being united to Jesus in this way, what are some of the things that that picture, that illustration is trying to show here, where you're the branches, he's the vine? Okay, excellent. There has to be a connection of life here, right? So that if he's the vine and we're the branches, right? I guess one of the implications from that text itself is, apart from me, the branch can do what apart from the vine? Nothing, right? So union is picked up by this picture of a body. It's picked up by this picture of the vine and the branches. Good. Okay, he is with respect to, I'll say, so he's a shepherd of sheep, good, he's united in that way, of sheep, good, okay, yes?
Husband, I mean, that might be jumping ahead.
Yes, husband, good, okay, so husband, yes, and we've looked at this a little bit, and especially from Ephesians 5, right, so that he is a husband, and then husband has some connotations also, or some implications in that illustration of being a head, of being a one who has authority, but in a context of what else do you expect from a husband besides, in fact, probably more primarily than authority? Love, right? Yes. So in that concept. Good. All right. Now, let's see. Jesus also is... ahead, let's see, how about Romans 5 kind of thought, or 1 Corinthians 15 kind of thought? Does that ring any bells? Okay, Jesus is a legal head as well, or he's a representative head, or he is our, we often say talk about him being our surety of standing in our place, so that we are united to him. Oftentimes these things we call, so the head and the body, and the vine and the branches, these kind of things, we often talk about union in terms of vital union, or the life, right? So that those two things are connected, living in a living sense, all right? So then there's another kind of union that we talk about, where we talk about being legally united, all right? So that here, legally, you're united. So let's look at Romans chapter 5 real quick. Come on. Okay. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12... speaking of Adam, right? So that this is through one man, that man is Adam, sin entered to the world. And when sin entered to the world, then death spread through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, the question in that text is, what do they mean by because all sinned? Or in what way, how did all men sin? Through this one man, through the one man, sin entered the world, and then death spread through sin. I would say it's that sin, and then all men sin. Now, how did that happen? When you read Romans 5, I think most of your translations at the end of verse 12 is going to have a dash, right? Is that everybody? When you're reading 5:12, does your translation have a dash at the end? Okay, and then in verse 13, you have some parentheses that open, and they don't close until you get all the way to 17. At least mine, that's my how mine does. Does that sound familiar as well? So what that dash is telling you is this, from 13 to 17 is really a parenthesis, and then in verse 18, we're picking back up Paul's thought from verse 12. So you had verse 12, then you have this big long parenthesis, and then you get to verse 18. Okay? So then it says, it talked in verse 12 about Adam and sin and death coming into the world. Then in verse 18, therefore through one man's offense, judgment came to all, resulting in condemnation. Right? So that there is one man, he transgressed God's law, and therefore, because of that, judgment came to all people, everyone was condemned. So Adam sinned, and when Adam sinned, all mankind were condemned in that sin. Right? That's what this is saying. So that what we say is Adam is our head. He represents us. He's our, oftentimes another way it's described, is federal head, right? He's a representative head for his people. And then it says, but here's the good news, right? In the same way that happened, through one man's righteous act, that is, through Jesus' perfectly righteous life, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Right? So that's the parallel there. Or in verse 19, you see the parallel again. One man's disobedience, many were made sinners. By one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Okay, so what you've got is first Adam, and then last Adam. I'll say it in this kind of terminology, although it comes from another place. All right, and so from him made sinners, and here they were made righteous. Or the other word they use here is condemned. All right? Okay? Now, this means by which that happened, right here, we call this, this means by which this happened, imputation. Okay? So, imputation, to impute something, means to credit or reckon it. Okay? So, when you impute something to someone, so here, Adam sinned. Okay, so the first Adam sinned, his sin was credited to all of his descendants by natural generation, all of them that were not born of a virgin, right? So all of his descendants, right, they were made sinners, they were condemned, right? So then, and Jesus, in a likewise situation, all of his people are made righteous by an imputed righteousness. That is, it's credited or reckoned to them. So that the first Adam was a head, and now the last Adam, or Jesus Christ, is a head of his people, and he's a federal head or representative head who gives to them righteousness. Okay? He gives to them their righteousness. So that's also how he's a head. So here you're united to him legally, and you're united to him as the giver of life. That's probably the easiest two things that I want you to get out of that. All right? Good. So, questions about that? Thoughts about that? Okay, if you are united to him as a head and a husband, and that's done at your effectual calling. So that in effectual calling, what happens? All right, so. Yes. Would I add a sacramental union as a third category? Okay, you can talk about being sacramentally united, but okay, so normally when I think of sacrament, I think of, okay, someone says, here is a visible representation of an invisible reality. So what we're talking about is that someone has been is participating in something that outwardly shows what belongs to them inwardly. So, is that kind of what you're getting at?
Well, I'm not getting at anything.
Oh, okay.
I'm
okay.
Just thinking of things like if you interpret John 6, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, if you interpret that passage sacramentally, I know some do and some don't.
Mm-hmm.
Then that seems to imply a type of union that's necessary.
Yes.
So there is language that does seem to have a fairly strong view of
Okay. Yes. Yes. Okay, good. So there are things. All right. So we said here's some pictures, right, that God gives to you and some language that he describes. Okay, so there's a head and a body. There's vine and branches. Okay. Then there's being. So then there's a union that we have from Romans chapter 6, right? So in Romans chapter 6, what happens to you is if you're united to him, then if you're united to him, it says in baptism. So what I would argue baptism is talking about there is another word for union. Maybe let's turn to Romans 6. Maybe that might be the easier way to do that. Okay, so the question in Romans 6, right there at the very beginning, says that, shall we continue in sin that grace might abound, right? So the question is, you're saved by grace, should you just go ahead then and just sin any way you want, right? And Paul's answer is no, because of a union you sustain with Jesus, or because of a reality that is part of your life with Jesus, okay? Certainly not. Okay, and then why is that? Because you've died to sin. Okay, now the question you might be asking is, how have I died to sin? Right, so that's what Paul's going to unfold for you. Right, so he says, if you're a Christian, then you have died to sin. And if you've died to sin, then you should not sin any longer. Right, that's his argument. Okay, so now the next question is, how have you died to sin? And it says, don't you know that when you were if you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death. Okay, so now that for many Americans that sounds kind of mysterious, but when you move to verse 4, what it does is it explains what he means there. Right. So if you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death. Then in verse 4, it explains that it means we were buried with him through a baptism into death. Okay, so, all right. So you're united to Christ. That's what we're talking about. And what we saw was if you are baptized with Jesus, that implies you are baptized into his death. All right? And the explanation of that, the explanation of being baptized with Jesus is being baptized into his death, is that you were buried with him. Okay? So this is the explanation. All right? So the with, you were buried with him, is explaining the baptized into or baptized with. See that? So what this is saying is if you are with Jesus, you are with him in his death. Or if you are united to Jesus, you are united to his death. And if you are united to Jesus and united to his death, then you have been buried with him. And it says if you've been buried with him, then you have died to sin. That's the reality. That's what's happened to a Christian. Okay, yes. You've been buried with him. Okay, so that gets us to verse 4, right? And if you've been buried with him, then what happened to Jesus next after he was buried? He's raised, okay? So if you've been buried with him and you're united to him, then what's going to happen to you next? You're raised with him, right? And so then, if you're raised with him, then you should walk like it. Then you should walk. Then there's a new life that belongs to you, and you should walk in that new life. Okay. So you've been united. So you could say the translation of the beginning. So it says you were baptized with Jesus. You've been baptized into his death. As we walk through this, you could come back up here and say, okay, what Paul was getting at is you've been united to Jesus. Therefore, you've been united in his death. Therefore, you are buried with him, and you are raised with him, and therefore you have new life. right? And therefore, if that's the case, then how can you sin? How can you continue in sin that grace might abound? Because that reality is true of Christians.
Okay. Yeah, and to kind of bring in your vital and legal union language, it almost seems like an interpreter is establishing our legal union. And if you just leave our document, our legal union, then we would draw the conclusion that, okay, we're legally justified before God, we can go live on our new life, or go live on and continue living the life that we've been living, continue to sin, so that grace will come on and all that. But then he basically just brings in our vital union to illustrate that you're not just legally united, but you've actually been vitally, you're made alive, given a new life. And so, I've never seen that progression from a legal to a vital.
Excellent. Yes. Okay. So, all right. So then, yes. So when, so if someone talks in terms of being, okay. So I get to the reality here. So then, sometimes you can talk in terms of being sacramentally united in this way, meaning that this, what the sacrament is showing to you is that these things belong to God's people, right? So the sacrament is preaching to you when you see a baptism. What it's proclaiming to you is you are united to Christ. When you see see the Lord's Supper, you are seeing John 6, for instance, that you ought to feed upon Jesus, that you know that you need him and you must feed upon him, right? Now, it is possible, so I think sometimes this distinction is made, because it's possible to be sacramentally united and not really united. Okay, see what I mean? It's possible to be, and that would just be the same distinction that we're trying to make between the visible church and the invisible church. There are people who are baptized who do not have the realities of baptism. Is that fair enough? Everybody understand that? So if I wanted to say somebody was sacramentally united, I could say that they are sacramentally united, and not necessarily saying anything about whether they are a part of the visible church or the invisible church, right? So somebody may want to. I mean, I'm not making any statement as to whether someone is part of the invisible church. That all I'm trying to do is get to the objective part of that. Yes? Okay. Yes, you are declared righteous and you are declared a child. So you are justified, the theological topics, and adopted. Both of those things. So both of those things belong to God's people. Good. So, all right. Let's see. Good. Okay, so when we're talking about being united with Christ, we're talking about a living union that belongs to you, talking about a legal union that belongs to you. This is also a living union, although you have to say, in order to live, you have to die first, right? So you die. So that's the logical, the first thing that has to happen. You have to, the old self, the old man dies, and the new man, you are raised as a new person, right? And that happens in union with Jesus. And then you should walk like it because that's what you are and who you are. Right? So those are united. Okay, now. Good. Other questions about that? Good. So this is a very comprehensive, if you will, category. This is a very comprehensive category, being united to Christ for all of the benefits that belong to us. Right? Is that if you're united to Christ, then what happens? Okay, so you look down the page here, okay, then it says, all right, so we talked about union here, and then we're going to talk about, so you're united to him in union and communion. Then they're going to break communion up into communion in grace, in which the members of the elect have, or the invisible church has, communion in glory, which they have, the communion and the communion in glory, which they enjoy in this life, and then at death, and then at... I didn't include the last part there. Okay, so then there is a participation with Christ that we enjoy as members in glory, which we have with Christ. Excuse me. communion and glory, which the members of the invisible church have with Christ. And then there's three phases of that and one phase of the communion in grace. All right, so let's see. Communion in grace, which the members of the invisible church have with Christ, is they are,
okay, justified. They are adopted. And they are sanctified. And then they use some kind of a catch-all, right? So then this grace, so you're communing in grace with these things in Jesus, in your with him, right? What joins you here is faith. Okay? So you receive your justification by faith, you receive your adoption by faith, and you receive the fact, the truths, that Christ is working in you to sanctify you by faith. All right? So then, so you receive all of what God is doing for you and in you and through you, and then what all, as you receive all that by faith, what that does over time is it mortifies sin and it sanctifies you, right? So that grace, so when you're united, when you're communing with Christ in grace, you do that by faith, and it's associated with these things. Okay? Okay? Then it says you're going to commune with Christ in glory. That's the next part. Okay, so this is grace, then I'm going to go to glory. Okay, and you experience some of glory in this life. But it's an invisible glory, right? And so the kinds of things that it talks about there are peace. And you, right, the love of Christ is experienced. Peace. Talks about hope. And normally when we talk about hope, I think we talk about hope as being something objective, right? So I have a hope of an objective truth that there is a city and Christ is going to make me a place in that city, right? Or there is a mansion, he's going to go prepare a place for me. That's an objective hope. Here, because of the context, I would say this is more like the kind of feeling hope, if you will, oftentimes is used in that context. So, where are we? Communion in glory, which the members of the invisible church have with Christ in this life, is question 83. So, they have the first fruits of glory with Christ communicated to them, and they are members of him, their head. Okay, so we talked about that, united with him. And in him, they are interested in, that is, they participate in, the glory that he's fully possessed of. And as an earnest, that is, as a down payment of that, they enjoy some things. They enjoy a sense of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost. All right, so then joy is the one I left off. All right, so that they experience these things, this glory in this life. And I think these are outworkings of these things. So as you understand that you're justified, then what that gives you is a sense of God's love for you, or that you're adopted, or that you're sanctified, and that as you and then that gives you peace of conscience and joy in the Holy Ghost, etc. Yes, Peter. Yes, that's right.
Because the Spirit is the earnest of the down payment of our salvation.
Yes, so these things you are experiencing them as a work of the Spirit. Is that?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes, Rob.
You know, I was thinking it's interesting with, you know, this talk, because throughout history there have been people that have sat in churches and didn't even believe that they were part of the visible church, because they have not felt God's love or the Holy Spirit, the glory, all the things in really being great.
Yes, yes. There are people. Now, if somebody came to me and said that, they said, oh, I don't feel these things in 83, right? I don't feel the peace of conscience, love, hope, joy. Then I wouldn't say, well, go to the woods and work it up until you feel it, right? What I would point them back to is these things. I would say, you know, do you understand what, you know, I think it's Rico Tice who says something like this.
The gospel is the best news you've ever heard, and it's something like if it isn't the best news you've ever heard, you can be sure that you haven't heard it correctly. That's how he says it. If it isn't the best news you've ever heard, you can be assured you haven't heard it correctly. So I would go back to these and say, all right, let's talk about what you should have been hearing, and then hopefully out of that, once we understand it correctly, then you realize the peace, love, hope, joy, all those things out of it. But yes. Yes.
So if we've been to believe it justified, we know that the Spirit is testifying to the reality of our stand before God, and then therefore we have peace, and the Spirit is also testifying that peace to us. But if you want to feel the peace, you've got to understand and recognize justification.
Absolutely. Yes. Or, you know, yes, there is no other peace to be had except founded on that justification. Good. There's something else out there. Oh, yes. Okay. Yes. Another way. Okay. Yes. That's a good example. If you go to Romans 8, if you're still in Romans, and Romans 8:10, you can see some of this. Okay, if Christ is in you, then the body is dead because of sin. All right, so then what that means is your body is going to die. But the Spirit is life, and the Spirit is life, why? Because of righteousness. So because you have righteousness, therefore the Spirit is to you life. You have that righteousness of Jesus Christ. He has given you that righteousness, and therefore you have life on the basis of that. So good. And then, of course, that ought to give you peace, love, hope, joy, all those kinds of things. As an example. Okay. Excellent. Yes, yes. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who are united to Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit, etc. Good. Okay. So I wanted to give an overview of union and communion. I probably overviewed way too much. I probably should have gone into some of the details of how that arrived, but I wanted to give, as we were talking about the visible church, now kind of going back to the invisible church and showing to you the things that the church has in grace and glory as it's united to Jesus Christ. And then, all right, so actually I'm a minute over, so that's probably enough. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for the beauty of union with Christ as we have been united to him vitally, as he is our life, who is our head of the body, who is the vine of which we are the branches, as we are given to you legally, as you are our head, as you are the one who represents us, and that it is your righteousness which is ours, as we have been united with you, as we have been baptized into you as an outward proclamation that we are, that God's people are the people who have died with Jesus and have been raised with Jesus. And because of that, we have righteousness. Because of that, we ought to live pursuing righteousness. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to experience the communion in grace and glory that belongs to us in this life in Christ, and look forward to that communion and glory which is ours at our death and then at his return. And we ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen.